Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 22nd chapter, starting in the 66th verse and reading through to the end of the chapter. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this evening. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Heavenly Father, as we continue to make our way through this extraordinary day in history recorded in all four of the Gospels in its fullness, I pray that you'll bless our study, bless our minds, keep us focused. We know it's in the evening. Many people have worked all day. But Lord, I just pray that you'll give us supernatural focus this evening so that we can indeed pay attention to your word, study your word, and to give it the focus that it deserves, especially as we look at the events of this day we call Good Friday. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. One of the classic stories in the Bible that illustrates quite well what our theme this evening is going to be, we're going to talk about what happens when the tables are turned. Well, a great story that sort of references this is the story of Joseph and his brothers. You all know, most of you know the story, but it starts out with Joseph's brothers entirely in control. They have taken Joseph and thrown him into a pit. And they're holding sort of a court, if you will, passing judgment on him. What should we do with Joseph? Now, Joseph had not done anything wrong on his own right. His only crime was that his father loved him dearly. And so, really, Joseph had not done anything that deserved such treatment, but his brothers were jealous. And so, they passed judgment on him, and they condemned him, and they sold him to an Ishmaelite caravan out of Midian, who took him away to Egypt. Now, the brothers thought they'd got rid of him. The brothers thought that that was it. They washed their hands of Joseph. He's done. And now we can have direct access and control with our father ourselves. But they didn't realize that God had other plans for Joseph. And you know the story. It wasn't long before Joseph has risen to power and prominence. He's actually the number two man in all of Egypt, right behind the Pharaoh. He's in a position where he can make decisions, where he can pass judgment, where he can condemn if he so desires just because of his position. Well, as the story goes, a famine came and the brothers had to go to Egypt to get some grain because they were starving. And of course, Joseph recognized them, but they didn't recognize Joseph, not expecting him to be alive, certainly not in a position of power and importance in Egypt. But Joseph has sort of a choice that he needs to make. Either he is going to be just. Either he is going to divvy out justice to his brothers, because what they did to him was despicable. I mean, they deserve to be punished for what they did. Or Joseph can extend mercy to them and allow them to be forgiven. Now, you know the story. Joseph is going to play with them for a while, have a little bit of fun. You know, he's going to stick a goblet in their bag and call them back and then take Benjamin back and not let him go. But eventually, his heart takes over and he forgives them and he reconciles with his brothers, and he even invites the entire family to come and live with him in Egypt. And at least for a short period of time, the story has a happy ending. But what would happen to that story if Joseph did not have the autonomy to extend mercy without justice? What if he had to be just? What if he was in a situation like Jesus is, like God is, where the holiness of God requires justice? Well, they wouldn't be able to allow the brothers to go unless someone paid for their transgression. Unless someone paid the price, there would be, and I use this phrase advisedly, there would be hell to pay. And that's exactly what our story is going to delve into this evening, as Jesus stands before a group of Jews who are judging him. But based on what Jesus says, we're going to ask the question, who's judging who? Who's the judge and who's the judged? Who's the condemner and who's the condemned? Actually, when the tables are turned, we're going to see that it's Jesus. And we'll get there in just a moment. But let me sort of bring you up to speed of where we are. If this is your first time to spend Good Friday with us, we have been involved with a quest over the last 10 years. This is actually the 10th installment. Sort of a quirky series, if you will, where we only have one episode a year on Good Friday. And what we decided to do, or what I decided to do years ago, was we were going to take the events of this tumultuous day, and we were going to trace them chronologically all the way through the day. And what we were going to do is harmonize all four Gospels. And that's been a challenge, because not all the Gospels carry the exact same perspective or the exact same chronology. So we've been working our way through this day. Now, we haven't done it the way we tell time, because we start a day at 12 o'clock midnight. But the Hebrews started their days at sundown. So actually, that's where we started this series. We actually should have started it at the Passover meal, because that starts at sundown. But we didn't, just for traditional reasons. We started after that meal. And after they finished the meal and sang a hymn, Jesus and his disciples left the upper room, went down through the city, down through the Kidron Valley, started making their way up the Mount of Olives towards Gethsemane. Along the way, Jesus talks to his disciples and says, "This very evening you're going to be offended at me, scandalized by what I'm going to do." We talked about that and how that played out. And then we saw the prayer vigil, or actually the unprayer vigil, that occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the fracas in the garden as Judas showed up with the mob from the temple and betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And then Peter pulled out a sword and lopped off one of the guard's ears. Well, then the action of the evening moved to the palace of the high priest. And we've actually been there for quite some time, because the different gospel writers tell different parts of the story. And we've been reconciling and harmonizing the various parts of those events. So we kind of started with an interesting interview between Jesus and Annas. Now, Annas is called the high priest, but he's really not. He used to be the high priest, but he's the snake in the grass behind the corruption in the temple. He pulls all the strings as far as the priesthood of Israel is concerned. Well, Jesus had an interview with him first, and then he was taken across the courtyard. Annas had one wing of that palace, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who was his hand-picked current high priest, he held court, at which Jesus was tried. And we're going to talk about that trial. That's known as the first trial of Jesus. There are going to be three on this day, but that was the first trial. Now, after that trial, some of the soldiers had some sadistic fun with Jesus, beating him mercilessly and then playing a mocking game with him. But when we got to that point, then we stopped and had to backtrack a little bit chronologically, because you see, while Jesus was being interrogated on the inside of Caiaphas's house, out in the courtyard, Peter is going through his great trial, and he's in the process of denying Christ three times. Well, those are both going on at the same time. And now that that's actually what we looked at last year. Well, now we're ready to move out of the night and into the early morning second trial of Jesus. Now, both Matthew and Mark give us a one-liner, and all they do is just mention that it's going to happen. It's Luke that gives us the most details about that. So we will spend our time in Luke this morning, or this evening. But before we do that, and since we're going to look at the second trial, let me just give you some background about what happened at that first trial. It was just about as illegal as a Hebrew trial could get. Everything about it was wrong. And we studied that when we looked at that trial. Let me just give you some of the things that were illegal in the trial. First of all, in order to hold a Hebrew trial at all, there has to be an offense. Someone has to break the law. Well, Jesus had broken no laws. He's praying with his disciples in the garden. And so therefore, there shouldn't have been a trial in the first place. But it was also completely illegal to hold a trial like this in the dark. I mean, it was against the laws of the Jews in the Mishnah. Absolutely said no holding these kinds of trials in the dark. Also, you couldn't hold this trial on the eve of the Sabbath. And that's exactly what it was, the Sabbath eve. You couldn't hold a trial like this on the eve of a feast day. And starting tomorrow was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So everything about this trial is wrong. Now, the way that they handle the trial was wrong. Witnesses are supposed to be brought in. They're supposed to be interrogated in a certain way. Their testimony has to agree and be corroborated with each other. And none of that was actually what happened. Now, also, the defendant has to be able to defend himself. There's very specific that the arguments for the acquittal have to be strong and put forward. Well, Jesus wasn't given an opportunity to argue his case or to have his own witnesses come forward. It was a kangaroo court. They weren't interested at all in legalities. All they're interested in is convicting Jesus. And in fact, Jesus was not even technically guilty of what they accused him of, which was blasphemy. Blasphemy is actually to blaspheme the sacred name of God, Yahweh. Jesus had not done that. And yet they're convicting him of blasphemy. So everything about that clandestine middle-of-the-night trial at Caiaphas' house was wrong. That's part of the reason we're going to have a second trial, because they're going to try to right some of those wrongs. There's still going to be enough wrong to make it as much of an illegitimate trial as the first one. But for whatever reason, these Jews in the Sanhedrin felt they could get away with it. With that as a background and what has already happened, let's look now at when daybreak occurs on Good Friday morn. Remember, we're already halfway through the day because the day started at sundown the day before. But we start out there in verse 66, when day came. Now, this is important for us because we have been chronologically working our way through this evening. So now we know that we have come to the dawn. Probably a little bit of a hole in the narrative here, because we're not sure when the trial at Caiaphas's house ended. We know that the soldiers beat Jesus up a while, and they played that mocking game where they tied a handkerchief around his eyes and turned him around, pulled out his beard and beat him, and then said, "Prophesy and tell us who it was who just beat you." So they did that for a while, but we don't know how long. Perhaps there was a little bit of time that Jesus had to just collect his thoughts because things had been going very quickly since they took him into custody. But I don't think that any of the hand-picked members of Caiaphas's little kangaroo court were going to get any sleep this night because they had a big job to do and not much time to do it in. So as soon as the trial was over at Caiaphas's house, as soon as they got that confession, when Jesus confessed to be the Messiah, and Caiaphas got all outraged about it, I would imagine that the members of the Sanhedrin fanned out quickly across Jerusalem, pounding on the doors of every member of the Sanhedrin to call them together for a second trial. They needed a rubber stamp. They needed something that they could point to that had the whole council there, that at least looked a little legitimate, so that they could take that to Pilate and get Jesus destroyed. So anyway, they are quickly running around trying to get this done. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, you'll notice as we go through here, there seems to be an urgency. There seems to be a rush. And you may ask yourself, well, why the rush? Why are you rushing around so quickly to try to get this done? Well, actually, there are several reasons. For one, the ball's in their court. They have the advantage. They have Jesus, and they have him in custody, and they have a so-called confession that he has made, and nobody knows about it yet. All the mob that is there for the Passover and think Jesus is a prophet and might come to his aid, they're completely oblivious to this. So what the Sanhedrin wants to do is to present them with a fait accompli. They want to present them with we have evidence against him, and it has all been decided. Well, the second reason that I think they would want to push this through is, I'm told, I don't know this, I just read it, that if you wanted to see the Roman governor in those times, you better do it in the morning, because later on in the day, they gave themselves over to other activities, recreation, pleasure, whatever it was. But they wouldn't see anybody after a certain period of time. So if they're going to get to see that governor Pilate, of course, they need to do it right away in the morning. But probably the main reason for the urgency is one of the reasons that the trial is illegitimate. It's the eve before the Sabbath. The day's already half gone. 12 hours from now, the Sabbath begins. And they've got to be done by the Sabbath, because if they don't have Jesus convicted by the Sabbath, then they're going to lose a whole day. And anything can happen in a day, especially in the volatile situation that they are in. So they wanted to get Jesus wrapped up before the Sabbath came. And then, after all, the next day was the beginning of a week-long festival. And they weren't supposed to be doing this before a festival either. So there was a good chance they could lose an entire week, and all kinds of things could happen in that week. So there's an urgency, there's an intensity about this trial. Man, they want to get this thing done and get it done in a hurry. So continuing on there in Luke, we see that the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together both chief priests and scribes. Now, those three groups, the elders of the people, the chief priests, and the scribes, those were the three groups that comprised what is known as the Sanhedrin, and I've used that term several times. If you're not familiar with it, that's just the ruling body of Israel. They're the ones that had the autonomy within Israel. Of course, they're under Rome. But the chief priest, of course, whenever you talk about chief priest, you're talking about Annas's group. You're talking about Caiaphas's group. You're talking about those who are the real trouble. These are the robbers that Jesus referred to when he cleansed the temple on both occasions. These are the ones who have commandeered temple worship. They're the ones that have turned it into a shrine to their own religion that they have created. And so therefore, they are the root of the problem and not the solution to the problem. Also listed here are the elders of the people. Now, these are laymen, and for the most part, I would think almost exclusively, these are the rich and famous. These are the powerful, wealthy, noble landowners. Now, I know that there are probably some good men in that group, because Joseph of Arimathea, who's now a disciple of Christ, was one of those, a wealthy man in the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus also. But for the most part, it was a position of wealth and power, and therefore quite corruptible. The third group were the scribes, and these were the teachers, the rabbis, the legalists. These are the ones who made the laws and enforced them. Now, you put all three of them together, and that's the full assembly of the Sanhedrin, and they are all gathering together so that they can have a little rubber stamp, kangaroo court, so they can condemn Jesus. Now, most of these would be what are known as Sadducees. Those are the theological liberals. All the chief priests and most of the elders would be Sadducees. Some of them would have been Pharisees, some of the scribes especially. Typically, these two groups hate each other and are at each other's throats constantly. But on this particular morning, they have a common enemy. They have a uniting cause. They hate Jesus and they want to destroy him. So they're all of the same cause. Maybe a couple of dissenting voices like Joseph or Nicodemus. But for the most part, everyone who gathers here is desirous of destroying Jesus. Well, anyway, it says that they led him away to their council. Okay, now we're not 100% sure where that council was. There are some pretty far-flung ideas about where they met. And I'm not even going to go into them this evening because I have no reason to doubt the most obvious place that they would have met. The Sanhedrin met in a room that was cut into the north wall of the temple called the Hall of Hewn Stones. And that is where their council met. So there's no reason for us to think that they would meet anywhere else. It says they led him off, which we know where they've been all night, which is Caiaphas's house, but they're leading him, and we assume that where they have taken him is the temple. And brothers and sisters, if that is true, the symbolism gets really thick here. Because now Jesus, the Son of God, the one who will judge the nation, is standing in judgment in his Father's house, okay? And so this interplay between the accusers and the accused, the judges and the judge, we are going to see what happens when the tables are turned and what our perception is doesn't turn out to be the reality. Well, anyway, let me just reiterate one thing that I probably haven't made clear enough, and that is the reason that we are having this second trial. The reason is to legitimize what they have done. They've already made their minds up. They've already convicted Jesus. They've already condemned him. I mean, that's already done. But it was done in that illegal trial. Now, this morning trial, the only thing that they're actually putting right is that it's during the day and the whole Sanhedrin is there. Everything else that was wrong with the other trial is still wrong with this one. But apparently that doesn't matter to them. Apparently they feel that if we can just get a rubber stamp, if we can just get another confession from him in the Hall of Hewn Stones, in the light, then we have all we need to be able to go to Pilate. And so that's what they start right off trying to do. Look in verse 67 as the so-called trial begins. They say, now first of all, notice that. Back up and it say, and they said, this is a communal effort. This is a cacophony of voices coming at Jesus and barking at him and asking him the same question. If you are the Christ, tell us. You see, they go straight kind of for the jugular here. I mean, there's no opening statements. There's no arguments. There's no witnesses. There's no nothing. I mean, they start right out and all they want is a confession. Now, this is the confession that they actually got during the night. And for reasons that I'll share with you, I don't think it's enough. I think they've realized they need a deeper confession out of Jesus. But this is where they're going to start. They come right at him and want to know, are you the Christ? In other words, are you the Messiah? Now, notice the way that Jesus responds to them. Brothers and sisters, if you pay attention to the way Jesus says what he says, I think you will see and agree with me. These words are devastating, and it's kind of the core as far as this interplay between who's the judge and who's the judged. In other words, they go ahead and they say, are you the Christ? And Jesus responds and says, if I tell you, you will not believe me. If I ask you, you will not answer me. Now, here's what I think he's saying. First of all, when he says, if I tell you, you won't believe me, he says that from a position of absolute authority. He's saying that knowing that he is indeed the Messiah. No question in his mind whatsoever. So in a sense, he has just answered their first question without answering it. Yes, I'm the Messiah. But if I tell you, you're not going to believe me. I've been telling you. I have given you so many reasons to believe in me, and you haven't believed in me up until now. Why should I think you would believe me now? What good is it going to do? Is it going to change the outcome of this? Are you going to bow down and worship me? Are you going to believe who I am? No, you're not. You're just going to use it as a weapon against me to try to convict me. So I don't see the point, Jesus says, in even answering the question. He goes on and says, if I ask you, you won't answer me. Now, on the surface, that seems kind of strange. Ask him what? It doesn't make a lot of sense until you kind of step back from it and you remember the way that Jesus has interacted with these Jews before in the temple. Jesus was this kind of teacher. When they would attack him in the same way, or when they would try to trip him up, he would sometimes answer their questions with a question. Remember when they came at him and they said, is it legal for us to pay taxes to Caesar? And he said, give me a coin. And then he asked him a question. Whose inscription is this on this coin? You know, and he used that as a way to reason with them and to speak to them, to get beneath their exterior. Remember the time they came to him and they said, on whose authority do you do these things and say these things? He said, okay, I'll tell you, but I want to ask you a question first. John's baptism, is it from God or is it from man? Shut them up. They had no answer to him. And that's when Jesus said, well, if you can't answer me, I'm not going to answer you. You see, they wouldn't answer him. Every time he got close, every time he reasoned with him, every time he would make a cogent argument that he was the Christ, they would disengage. Because you see, they're not interested in knowing the truth. They're interested in getting rid of him. And so Jesus now says, why should I ask you another question? Why should I engage with you? Why should I reason with you? Because you're just going to reject me anyway. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a lot more than Jesus just saying, okay, I'm giving up on my defense. Brothers and sisters, he's given up on the Jews. And that's why I say it's devastating. Because he's saying, you're irretrievable. Your hearts are so hard. Why should I tell you the gospel again? Why should I share it with you? Why should I try to reason with you? Your hearts are so hard. You have one thing in your mind, and that is to kill me. So I don't see the point. Those are devastating words. And we'll come back to them because that's kind of the core of this particular trial and when the tables are turned. Well, anyway, Jesus goes on and he says in the 69th verse, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Oh, I wish I had a video of this. We can read the words, but we can't see the body language. We can't see the eyes. We can't see the voice intonation. You can only surmise. So let me give you my idea. This is a Kirby Williams idea. I'm not telling you this is what actually is happening. But the way I see this, when Jesus says those first two statements, if I believe, if I tell you, you won't believe me, and if I ask you, you won't answer, he's almost sighing when he does it. It's almost like there's this tiredness in him. As I have told you so many times, and yet you don't believe me. I simply don't see the point. But when he gets to this one, his face probably all puffy and bleeding because they've been beating on him, but I see his eyes come alive, and a fire flash in those eyes. Because perception and reality are two different things here. Jesus knows who he is. He knows he's the Messiah. He knows he's the Son of God. And he knows who he's quoting here and what these passages say. When he quotes first from Daniel and then from Psalm 110 and he melds them together, Two amazing images. First of all, Daniel 7. If you were here for our study of Daniel, you know that that's the very courtroom of God. That there's going to be a trial there and the fourth beast is going to be destroyed, or the little horn is going to be destroyed. There's going to be a trial in that. And when the Son of Man comes into that, it is Jesus in His ascension taking over His kingdom. There is a new king. And there is a new judge. That 110th Psalm, oh man. There's a bite to that. There's a warning that is included in that. That 110th Psalm says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The enemies of the king are also the enemies of Yahweh. And when you're an enemy of Yahweh, there's hell to pay. That's what Jesus is saying. I mean, look at the difference between perception and reality. The perception is that here's Jesus with absolutely nothing. All of his disciples have deserted him. He has no money. He's a ragtag prophet. And here are all the Jews with their finery and their power, and they're getting ready to condemn them. All of the power is in their hands. They're the judge, and Jesus is the judge. That's the perception. But what's the reality? Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the king. And he says, "Why should I tell you who I am? You won't believe me. Why should I ask you a question? You're not going to answer me." You see, there's going to be a final judgment. Brothers and sisters, that is a devastating judgment in my mind. What Jesus is saying is, what's the point of trying to share the truth with you anymore? You are so sold out to the lie that I'm going to give you what you want. Me out of your life. Me out of the picture. We're going to come back to that, because that, as I said, that is powerful stuff as far as the way that I see it happening. But let's go ahead and finish and see what the Sanhedrin's response is. Look in that 70th verse. So they all said, notice they're in tandem, they're all unified. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" You see the progression? Started out with the Messiah, but now this is the real question. Okay, you've already condemned yourself, but you know something? That really wasn't good enough. Notice the difference in the way they respond, in the way that Caiaphas responded in the first one. Caiaphas got furious when Jesus quoted that Daniel and once Psalm 110 quote. He ripped his clothes and he says, "What else do we need to know? He's blasphemed." Well, Caiaphas, actually, you got a little bit dramatic there. No, he didn't. You know, yeah, he claimed to be the Messiah, but that's not blasphemy. You don't have him yet. You need something deeper for him to say. And the cooler heads of the Sanhedrin probably realize that. So that's the reason they wanted to start with, "Are you the Messiah?" But now they go straight to the issue, "Are you the Son of God?" Once again, all Jesus has to do is keep his mouth shut. They don't have him yet. They have a lot to make his life miserable, but they don't have him in blasphemy. And all he has to do is to say nothing. But Jesus is way too smart to get tricked into this. I mean, he knows they're trapping him, but he willfully accepts the trap. He willfully condemns himself when he responds to them and says, "You say that I am." I find it very interesting that both the NIV, not so interesting with the NIV, but the New American Standard, which is very unusual for them, paraphrases this. And they both say, "Yes, I am," a positive response. Well, this is actually the way the ESV has it. This is actually the way it is written. And that's a good paraphrase, because Jesus is answering in the affirmative. But you miss a little bit of the richness if you don't get the original. Now, when we read this, what it sounds like to us is Jesus saying, "Hey, that's what you said. I didn't say that. I didn't admit to being the Son of God. You said that." But actually, in the Hebrew context, that's not what it means at all. In the Hebrew context, what he is saying is, "Yes, I hear you. I hear what you said. And by not disagreeing with you, I agree." In other words, if I'm going to disagree with you, it's up to me to counter what you've said. If I just simply acknowledge what you said, "Oh yeah, that's what you said," Well, basically, I'm admitting that what you just said is true. By not disagreeing, I agree with you. So Jesus willfully condemns himself by saying he is the divine Son of God. Look at the way the Sanhedrin responds immediately. Then they said in verse 71, then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. That's what we wanted. That's all we wanted. And so now, come on, let's go. Let's get to the next place. And I can see them like ants coming out of an anthill, pouring out of the temple, heading over to the next stage, which would be Pilate's house. You know, before we leave this, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you can call pure, unadulterated evil impressive, but this is pretty impressive evil. If you think about it, look at this. If you take these words that are listed here, and if these are anywhere close to the total number of words that were expended at this trial, blink and it's over. It took them no time to get this confession. I doubt the sun is barely turning the eastern sky rosy. I know that the beams aren't coming over the Mount of Olives yet, or turning that gilded gold around the top of the temple and glittering in the sun. No, it's just barely the half light of dawn. It took them no time whatsoever. And they got Jesus to confess, and now they're on to the next thing. I just want you to, a little bit of an aside, okay? On April 7th, A.D. 30, sun rose at 5:42 in the morning, according to the almanac. So let's just say 6 o'clock, okay? What did you do this morning between 6 and 9? What did you accomplish? Some of you are at work, and so you probably got something accomplished. Some of you are sleeping, and you slept through the whole 3 hours. You didn't get anything done. Look what these guys got done. Look at what they were able to accomplish in 3 hours. They organized this trial. They got Jesus to condemn himself. They got a confession out of him. They got Jesus from the temple to Pilate's house. They got Pilate up. They were able to force Pilate into a trial. Pilate didn't want to have a trial. He didn't want to condemn Jesus. He talks to Jesus. He tries to give them Barabbas. He washes his hands. And then they were able to get him from Pilate to the Roman soldiers, get Jesus beaten to within an inch of his life, and then dragging his own cross through Jerusalem outside of the gates to Golgotha, get him up, nail him to the cross, and crucify him in 3 hours. That's impressively evil. I mean, it's evil. But they were up for this. I mean, they were primed, and they weren't going to let a second go by. So when this scene closes, man, they're rushing. They're like ants. They're rushing over to Pilate's house for the next phase of this. So, brothers and sisters, I want to go back just very briefly to the point that I made earlier, the difference between perception and reality, and the difference between the perception of Jesus as he stands in this house of his fathers, the Son of God standing there, being condemned, being accused, and being judged, when in reality, he's the judge. He's the condemner and the accuser. He is the one who passes judgment on them when he says, why should I tell you? You simply won't believe me. I mean, as I said, I think that is a deeply troubling statement, because basically what he is doing is he is calling them irretrievable. You are the walking dead. Now we studied that, if you were here during our study of John in the 12th chapter. You may remember what Jesus said. This is the way he put it. He said, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Actually, this is John saying, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, here's the operative verse. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Brothers and sisters, this is what we call divine judicial hardening. When you resist the Holy Spirit to the degree, when you reject Jesus, when you condemn Him, Jesus simply gives you what you want. You want me out of your life. You don't want to talk to me. You don't want to hear me. You don't want to consider who I am and what I can do for you. And you reject me and you reject me and you reject me. I'm going to give you what you want. What's the point? If I told you, you wouldn't believe me. Brothers and sisters, when that happens, there is no retrieval. There is no hope. Because the only hope we have is that the Holy Spirit will knock on our doors. There are people listening tonight, or not, maybe not tonight, maybe 5 years, 6 years from now. We get an awful lot of traffic on our websites. And there are people listening to this who are doing exactly what the Jews were doing to Jesus. Exactly. Thinking that they are in complete control. Thinking that they have all the cards. They are condemning and judging Jesus in the same way these Jews are. You say, I'm not judging Jesus. I don't condemn him. I just don't want anything to do with him. Well, by doing that, by rejecting him, you have judged him. You have judged him as being a fraud, as being a liar, as being a lunatic, as not being trustworthy, as coming to no account. You have put him over in the I don't believe you column. And so therefore you have judged him just in exactly the same way that these Jews have. But Jesus has something to say to you. Jesus has a word for you, and it is this: from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. You have perception and reality backwards. You aren't rejecting me. I'm rejecting you, if it comes to that. If you hear those words, why should I tell you? You simply won't believe me. Those are the irretrievable words. When that occurs, there is a complete and total judgment and a turning of the tables. Could Jesus put it any clearer than he did in the 25th chapter of Matthew? When he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. But he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what I mean when I say there's hell to pay when the tables are turned. My prayer is that that word, those words will never be heard by you. That you will never hear the words, why should I tell you? You won't believe me. Why should I ask you? Because you won't answer. Why should I share the truth with you? Because you are so sold out to a lie that you won't listen. Man, if that is you, don't put off the time of accepting Jesus one more minute. Jesus died on a cross for you. That's what we celebrate on this night. We celebrate his atonement, his sacrifice. He did it willingly because he loves us and he wants us to live with him forever. That can be yours if you accept him. But if you reject him, there'll be hell to pay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Not exactly an easy word to hear, especially if you're on the wrong side of belief. Oh, but Lord, Jesus wasn't interested in tickling ears. He was interested in saving people. And so we ask your Holy Spirit to be the one who fills people with your Spirit to open their hearts and open their minds so that they can know you, so that they can accept you into their hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.